Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." The word of God for the people of God.
Well, that was a lot to take in, wasn't it? Well, as Mark said, we are fast approaching Holy Week, which is amazing. And what we're going to do is just take these next couple weekends to behold Jesus and follow him on the way to the cross and the resurrection. We're going to sing after this. We're going to sing, "Come and Behold Him, the One and Only." And that's what I want us to do over the next couple of weeks. Just see Jesus, see this man, this God-man, as we recited in the creed and who he is, so we might adore him and worship him. I love what God says of his servant, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. So we're going to look at the servant of the Lord, Jesus, the Son of God. We'll see the Father's delight. Oh my goodness. It's hard when you're preaching and then you see the Zimbas right in front of you. Welcome, friends. Good to see you. Oh my goodness. Well, you want to? I'm happy if you want to get up here. I'd rather. Okay. So that's what we're going to do. There's so much here. I'm not going to unpack all of it, but let's try to take in Jesus today. So the scene, of course, is you have this man who has, the text says, has been an invalid for 38 years. Joel and I, just before the service, were thinking of that word invalid, like invalid. Like, oh, that's a hard description. And that's how he would have probably felt. Very invalid in his time. But we don't know how long he has had his struggle. Maybe it's been his whole life, or maybe he's an older guy and the last 38 years have been the way they are, but he is stuck there, laying there. He cannot move much, and his life represents profound need and wounds and limitation and probably shame. And he holds what I'll call this superstition at the time. And it's this, that every once in a while, that pool of Bethesda, that the waters would kind of move around, stir. And the thought was that if you could get into the water or be the first one into the water as they were stirring, that you could be healed. And we're not told why that idea had developed. Some scholars say, well, there may have been like a natural spring water that fed into this pool, so it actually may have had some kinds of, you know, like spa, like medicinal qualities. Or maybe God actually had used this pool in the past to heal people. We don't know. We just know this guy's got this idea, this strategy, and it's not working for him. And then Jesus steps into this moment, and he sees this man in all his need, and as usual, his heart is moved with compassion for this guy. And he asks a very poignant question. Do you want to get well? I know you've got this strategy here, but I'm right here. I can heal you. I have the power to do that. And then he says simply, rise up, get up. I heal you. You're healed. Take your mat and walk. And changes this guy's life in an instant. So, so beautiful. So then, really in verse 9, John kind of intentionally, I think, waited to give us the big plot twist, which is, oh, by the way, did I not tell you, the day that Jesus did this was a Sabbath day, okay? So enter the religious leaders and their strong disapproval. Jesus has just broken the Sabbath in two ways. He has healed someone. Well, that's working. It takes work to heal someone, so he's worked. And then he's commanded this guy to pick up his mat and carry it. So he's not only breaking the Sabbath, but he's commanding people to break the Sabbath. And the truth is, he hasn't actually broken the Sabbath as God intended it, but he has violated all the rules that the religious leaders had kind of put around the Sabbath over the years. So he had honored the Sabbath as God intended, but broken, violated their rules. So enter these guys, these religious leaders, the Pharisees, or we're not sure who composes this group of people, and their strong disapproval. Their conscience has been violated by what Jesus has done. We haven't talked about Sabbath yet in John's gospel, but many of you know Sabbath is one of the most sacred commands in the Hebrew scriptures, right? It's part of the Ten Commandments. It was a bulwark of first century Judaism. It's one of the key ways that Jews could prevent themselves from being compromised by the surrounding paganism. We have this day unlike other people, and we honor this day, we hold fast to this day. One of the main reasons the Jews had been sent into exile hundreds of years later was because they had not honored the Sabbath. And so these leaders, when they came back into the land, were like, we're gonna make sure we never do that again. And so they built up all these rules around the Sabbath. And they were the religious leaders of the day were asking at least two questions about Sabbath, okay? One you would expect, one you may not expect. But the one you'd expect is they were always asking the question, so what constitutes work on the Sabbath? We need to make sure we know what constitutes work on the Sabbath. And they had developed this elaborate system. They had 39 categories of work, like over 1,000 individual actual actions you could not do on Sabbath. Okay, so they figured out there's a certain amount of steps you could take on the Sabbath. There's a certain amount of letters you could write on the Sabbath. There's a certain amount of weight that you could carry. So they built a fence around God's law to make sure that we'll just keep them way outside the fence so no one violates that. So first main question, what constitutes work? But there's a second question that we wouldn't think of today, but that first century scholars were asking, and it's this question: does God himself work on the Sabbath? And they all knew, and we all know the creation story, that God works for 6 days, and in the creation account, on the seventh day, he rests. He seems to cease from his work. He's refreshed. He pauses and takes a step back. But the question was, but in an ongoing way, does God himself work on the Sabbath? And most of the first century scholars would acknowledge, yes, God continues to work on the Sabbath. We're resting, but technically God works because God is constantly sustaining the universe all the time. In fact, two things continue to happen even on a Sabbath day. Babies are born on the Sabbath and people die on the Sabbath. And only God gives life and only God can execute moral judgment when a person dies. So these things happen 7 days a week. So technically God, he continues to work on the Sabbath, okay? So that's just background. And whether you know, we recited a creed about who Jesus is. Whether you believe anything that was said on that thing, what I promise you, it is a historic fact that Jesus of Nazareth, the man, was crucified largely because of things he did and said on the Sabbath day. That is a historic fact. And what happens is Jesus does things on the Sabbath that infuriate people. And then he goes on to explain himself, and his words get him into more trouble. And that's really what you see happening in this passage, right? Like verse 16, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders want to persecute him. Then he opens his mouth. Verse 18, for this reason, they tried to all the more to kill him, right? Like he does something and he's like, let me explain. And then his explanation makes everything worse. Okay. So what I want to spend the rest of our time is focusing on his explanation for why he can heal on the Sabbath. And so again, the goal today, behold this man, the servant of the Lord, the Son of God. Hear his words today. Consider who he is. So verse 17, here it is. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and so I too am working. His explanation is, my dad works on the Sabbath, I'm just copying my dad. Oops, right? Like that would have infuriated him. My Father, not the Father or the living God, but no, who do you think you are? You think you've got inside access to the living God? He's your dad? Yeah, my dad. And I watch him, I do what my dad does. And like, you think you have the right to do what the living God of the universe does? For them, this is the ultimate blasphemy. You are, as it says here, claiming to be equal with God. That is blasphemy. That is the original sin of humanity, right? Adam and Eve, the temptation was, eat this tree and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You don't have to trust God, depend on God, surrender yourself to God, serve God. You can assert your own life. You can have autonomy and independence. You can decide for yourself what is good and evil, right? You can have equality with God. This is the original sin. And these guys are saying, you're doing that. Now, I want you to hear Jesus' response to the claim of equality with God. Because for me, I think this gets at the very heart of this man, especially as he's described in John's gospel. Look at verse 19 and 20, right at the heart of this whole gospel. Equality with God, that's the accusation. Jesus gave them this answer, verse 19. Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. Equality with God? In one sense, he's kind of saying, I'm not even claiming that. He could claim that. But he's like, no, I'm claiming a unity with God. But it's not a unity that comes from my own autonomy and my own independence. No, it's the opposite. I am completely dependent on my Father. I do absolutely nothing without my Father. I'm utterly surrendered to him. I wouldn't even think of doing something in independence. I'm totally dependent on him. And I think he's drawing, you listen to the language of Father and Son, he's drawing on a first century image of apprenticeship that every first century person would understand. We don't kind of see it as much these days, but here's a sort of a romanticized vision, picture of Jesus and his earthly father, Joseph. But back in the first century, you have, most kids are in an apprenticeship with their father, right? Your dad's a farmer, you're a father. Your dad's in the trade, you follow your father in the trade. And Jesus is describing this. And you think of Jesus with his earthly father, right? He came under Joseph's trade. He learned the tools of carpentry. He learned the angles. He learned the movements. He learned the muscle memory of working with wood, or he may have been more of a mason. We're not sure exactly what that looked like. But he watched his dad, and he learned a trade. Some of you are in trades, and you know what an apprenticeship looks like. And Jesus is saying, this is what I do with my heavenly Father. I watch him. I spend time with him. I've reflected on him in the scriptures. I notice what makes his heart move. I notice what he has convictions about. I watch how he works in the world, what he does in the world, and I copy him. I study him. I follow his every move. It's actually a picture of total dependence on his Father, right? I do nothing by myself. And I think that's so interesting. Like when we think of Jesus as God in the flesh, which he is, I think most of us think, well, he's so strong and independent, right? Like he could do things that we can do. I understand as a fallen person, I need to daily like depend on God because I know I am, but Jesus doesn't need to do that. And Jesus is like, no, I do that more than any of you. I remember reading a book once where the author said, Jesus was actually the most dependent person who ever lived. I thought, that I do not think of him that way. But I think that's, in this sense, that's absolutely right. I mean, I was thinking this week, like, you know, these were, it'd be strange to hear a 33-year-old man talk this way. You know, like, I only do what my daddy does. I don't do anything unless my daddy says I can do it. Like, I'd be like, you need to do some adulting. You know, this is, it's time to move on, right? But this is like total dependence. I like to imagine him going through his days, meeting with people. And he's always having these horizontal conversations with people, meeting horizontal needs. But I picture him all that time, simultaneously that's going on, there's this vertical conversation, this prayerful Father, let me see this person through your eyes. Father, what do you want me to do in this moment? Father, what is your spirit moving me to do? And I think that's how he lived in this total dependence. But what's so beautiful about that, the key is because he was this totally dependent one, he becomes this perfect vehicle for the Father's actions and words. It's like the Father says, this guy's not trying to assert his own authority. He's not trying to gain glory for himself. So he's the perfect vehicle. I will give him all of my authority. All of my glory will shine through him like no one else ever before. This is exactly what I'm looking for. And so I will entrust everything. Again, like a father would say, the son, he can do it all just like me. I will entrust the business to him. The father is now entrusting everything to his son. And in this passage, there's two specific things that the Father is entrusting to his Son. And guess what? They're the same two things that God continues to do on the Sabbath. Okay? He has entrusted life to his Son, and he has entrusted judgment to his Son. And this is where this passage gets real with these guys. I mean, this is where Jesus really starts to up the ante. But let me just show you this. The Father has entrusted life to the Son. Look at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Wow. He has life and he's been given judgment. Look at verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Verse 27. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Verse 30. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Okay, all life and all judgment has been entrusted to Jesus of Nazareth by his Father. Amazing. And these guys, they've just seen Jesus take a man and say, get up. They've seen him, by the power of his word, raise him up. And Jesus now says, like, hey, what you just saw, that's just a foreshadow of what I'm going to do with every single human being one day. Okay? And I want you, these are heavy words. I want you to take in where Jesus lands this. Look at verse 25. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Verse 28, don't be amazed at this. I'm amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Those are words that get a man killed, right? He's like, you guys are putting me on trial here. You think you're the judge, you think I'm the defendant. One day this is all gonna be reversed. One day you will stand before me, the judge, and I will pronounce words that will have an eternal consequence over your existence. Okay, that gets a person killed. And I want to just pause and just personalize this for all of us for a second. I was trying to like take this in. So I want, this is a sobering thought, but what Jesus just said there, right? A time is coming when those who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Okay, I want you to do a thought experiment right now on your life. Sobering. One day, your body will be underground. Some of you sooner than others. Some of us sooner than others. Your ashes will be scattered in the Pacific, or whatever is going to happen. Okay? This is... that should the Lord tarry longer, should he wait, this, your body will be decomposing somewhere. My body will be decomposing somewhere or scattered. And Jesus one day is going to return. And he's going to speak. And the power of his voice is going to reconstitute you, your body, and me. Simply by the power of his voice. Like he could just say to this guy, get up. He will say to what's left of us, get up. And we will rise. And then we will stand before him. We will experience life from him, and we will stand before him to face him as judge. And we will hear one of two things. Either something like, welcome. Come. All of you, enter into the kingdom that was prepared by my Father before the foundation of the world. We will hear that, or we will hear something like, depart. I didn't know you. That's exactly what we were reading in the creeds. He's going to judge the living and the dead. And that moment will be the most important moment in your entire existence and my entire existence. And I was just feeling the weight of that this week. And I thought, man, if we are a church and if we aren't preparing one another for that moment, right, what are we doing? If all we're doing is trying to build stronger marriages or raise healthy kids or even have meaningful community or even serve the broader community, but we're not preparing each other. If I'm up here preaching, trying to help you live well, and I'm not also preparing you for your death and for that moment, right? What are we, like, we are, this is reality. And the time to prepare for that moment is right now. It's not in that moment. I don't know how you felt. Jesus' words to the guy after he raises him up and the guy finds him and he says, you're well. Stop sinning or something worse might happen to you. Okay, my Jesus doesn't usually say things like that. What on earth does he mean? I don't think he's saying, hey, you were lame. If you start sinning, you might go blind too. You know, he's not saying that. The something worse is that moment, future judgment. And I was thinking, again, this is a sobering thought. There's nothing in the passage that would confirm that this guy ever came to saving faith in Jesus. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But it's possible. Imagine, it's possible for this man's experience to have been to hear the voice of Jesus heal him in this life and to go on living his life only to hear the voice of Jesus at the future judgment say, depart from me, I didn't know you. I healed you, and I don't know you. I mean, that is possible. And so the time to prepare for that moment is now. And how do we prepare for that moment? I think the ultimate answer is put your trust in Jesus now, that we trust him. We come to him in faith, by faith. We don't try to, you know, do the right things, but we come to him in faith. It is a salvation that is by faith from first to last. We put our faith in what we're going to be celebrating in 2 weeks, in his cross and his resurrection, and we're going to celebrate in communion in a couple minutes as a way of actively putting our faith again in what we believe Jesus has done for us. Salvation through faith. That is how we prepare for that moment. But I wanted to end with just maybe two practical ways that we can be coming to faith, coming to Jesus in faith in our lives today, based off of the characters of this story, okay? So I want to leave you with, like, what does faith look like in my life right now? Two ways it could look, two questions to be asking yourself. And the first one is this. Am I truly coming to Jesus in faith now with my brokenness and my wounds? Okay, I want to just lift up this, there we go. That was weird. There we go. Here's one rendition of this guy. And am I really coming to Jesus in faith with my wounds? I want us to put ourselves in the shoes of this guy, okay? And I've always been really struck by his question to him. Do you want to get well? I'm like, I think it's kind of obvious. But you know, Jesus to this guy, hey, here you are, you've got this superstition, you've got this strategy with the pool, and it's not really working for you. I'm right here, but do you want to get well? Do you really want to get well? And I'm kind of haunted by that question, actually. I put myself in his shoes, and I think, well, that's not my circumstance, but I have my wounds, I have my sin in my life. Long-standing patterns of disobedience, as we all do. And not just sin, I have wounds. I have the ways that this fallen world has done its work on me, and I have places of brokenness. And we all have that. Some of us in this room have some really dark places of either sin or brokenness that are secret and that are dark. And I just imagine Jesus actually asking that question, do you want, Dave, to get well? And my gut response is, of course, yeah, of course. He's like, no. Do you really want to get well? Like, I can heal you. Do you want me to heal you? Because you kind of have some strategies. You have the ways you navigate things and manage things, and it kind of doesn't work, but it kind of works, and it kind of keeps your life going the way it's going. And it can keep certain things hidden that you want hidden. It can keep you feeling in control and keep the predictability going. And so I'm asking you, do you really want to get well? I can make you well, but you're going to have to give it up to me. You're going to have to abandon some of your strategies. You're going to have to come out of hiding. You're going to have to step in the light. You're going to have to give control totally over to me. Do you want that? Do you want to get well? And I'll bet we can all think of people in our lives who would say they want to get well. And when you watch them, like, you don't really want to get well. You do, but you don't really want to get well. And so I guess that would be my first question using this guy is, what would it look like in this season of your life to truly come to Jesus in faith with your brokenness? To actually abandon some of our strategies and come directly to Jesus. Jesus, I need you. I got to invite you into the space. I want to come to you in these ways. And there's so many different ways we could do that. I mean, it could be as deep as these deep childhood wounds that you have that you finally need to kind of open up to Jesus. It could be something as deep as that, or it could be something as simple of it's the end of a really stressful, discouraging work day. And instead of going straight to a glass of wine or doom scrolling on your phone, I'm going to just take a 5-minute walk and I'm going to go to Jesus with this day. I'm going to come to him and let him do his healing work on me. So that's the first question. What would it look like to come to Jesus with our brokenness? And then finally, I'll leave you with this. What would it look like, this is going to sound funny, but what would it look like to come to Jesus in the midst of my Christianity? What would it look like to actually come to Jesus in the midst of my Christianity? And for that, we have these wonderful guys. To think about. You know, it's easy to put these guys into a caricature, but you read about the Pharisees. These were sincere men, devoted men, principled men who completely missed the heart of God, which is love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So much so that an act of undeniable compassion on a man who'd been suffering for 38 years in an act of God's power was seen in front of them so clearly, and they're caught up on a religious technicality. But these were devoted and very respectable. One of these guys could have been an elder up here this morning. Sorry, elders. Sorry, guys. But in the second half of this chapter, Jesus is going to say this of them. In all this religion, you don't have the love of God in your hearts. For all this religion, you do not love God. He's going to say, you seek praise from each other, not from God. He's going to say, you diligently search the scriptures, diligently thinking that you have life in them, but you don't see through those to me. You don't come to me that you may have life. And they are a reminder to me that there is a Pharisee lurking inside of every single one of us. Every single one of us who is tempted to pursue Christianity as a self-improvement project, as a way to justify our lives, as a way to gain approval from other people, rather than as a way to love God and love our neighbor. And so that's the other question. Am I actually coming to Jesus in the midst of my Christianity? As I sit down to read this book, am I just reading a book? Am I just trying to find good practical principles for living well? Or do I see through this book to the God who speaks to me through it? Do I adore him? Do I find myself worshiping him more, coming to know him? As I'm engaged in my small groups, am I there because I want to grow and be a better person? Or am I learning to love these people? Like, do I love these people more than I did last year? Am I learning to give more of myself to them, to love and serve them? My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working, and he is working to this very day among us in our midst. And even now we have an opportunity to go to him in faith. So let's do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, the perfectly obedient Son. Would you, especially as we move towards Easter week, would you minister to us? Might we experience life in your name, and in our places of brokenness, in our places of sin, would you help us by the power of your Spirit to come to you in faith in those painful places. And as we engage in our spiritual, religious, Christian lives, help us never lose sight that it's all about you. May we come to know you and to love you and to love one another through all of this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.